Speak now, because that's a lot of my topic for this afternoon, is how we disciple, how we see, how we learn from Jesus, how we see ourselves, our own lives, our communities, and our nation transformed with the good news of Jesus. So so if you want to go out and enjoy the sun for the next 40 minutes or so, and then just come back, not on the Friday night, but on the Saturday night to Keswickshire, then please feel free to do that. Shall we pray, and then we'll get into God's word. Yeah, Father God, we do thank you that it's because of what you've done that we can gather here today. God, we thank you that we come as people who can be lost in wonder and in love and in praise because of who you are. And Lord, we come before your word this afternoon, God, and we recognize our total dependence upon you. And we ask, Father, that as I speak for the next half an hour or so, as we spend time around your words, as we spend time together, Lord, that you might speak to us as we need to hear you today. Lord, that you would equip us as disciples, Lord, to live out the call that you have for us individually, to live out the call you have for us together, and to follow your example as we do that. So come by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you for coming again this afternoon. I hope you had a nice time in the sunshine. I'm impressed with the turnout, given the sun is shining so nicely. We did wonder about inviting everyone round to Chris and Elaine's, where we spent the afternoon, but we thought we should maybe come indoors after all. This morning we were chatting about finding ourselves in unexpected places, sometimes unchosen places. And I mentioned this morning that in my day job I work for the Evangelical Alliance, and Chris had asked me to share a little bit about what we do, and I did share probably most of what I want to say this morning around that. But it struck me as we were thinking of finding ourselves in unexpected places that as the church in Scotland, we can find ourselves in a challenging place at times. Perhaps even in a generation, even I'm 34, even in the last 15 or 20 years, where the church is in Scottish life and in Scottish public life, and in Scottish national life and in our community life, has maybe changed in that time frame, even in those 20 years, certainly in the last 30, 40, 50, 60 years. In Scotland today, we think there are around 120,000 evangelical Christians. In Scotland, about 2% of the population, 2 to 3% of the population. Now, at one level, that is a good number of people. That's more people than go and see football on any weekend in Scotland. It's more people that actually just do just about anything else corporately on any weekend would go to church. So we need to not think that's so small. Sometimes I think there is a danger of isolation, and we can think that we are small and we're getting smaller in our national life. And so that is a good number. At the same time, there is no escaping the fact that over the last 40 or 50 years, there's been a trajectory with the church of decline, certainly in numbers, probably in strength as well, and probably in influence in terms of our Scottish life, and particularly the area that I would work in around our parliament and around our media and around our public life. And I think, you know, even the statistics, you know, you have church censuses done every few years, and I read a statistic recently that certainly within our national church, which hasn't had its troubles to seek over the last few years, on the current trajectory, I think there's about 20 years left. I think about 2038 would be when the last Church of Scotland would close its doors if the current trends continue. Now, that is not really a comment about the Church of Scotland or anything to do with the Church of Scotland, but it's just the statistics of where we are. So what we do at the EA, as I mentioned this morning, is we unite people together. We help resource people for their mission. as individual churches and churches together, we help share resources. We produce some of them ourselves. We help share some of those on that we talked about on the Great Commission website. And we try and build up the church in its voice. We try and build up the church to have confidence in its voice, because despite all of these things that are going on, despite all of the statistics that some of these ones that I've just mentioned, and I know from travelling around Scotland, I know from conversations even that I've had today, you know, it can be hard to be a Christian in different places in Scotland at the moment, in our communities, in some of our workplaces. Despite all that, the gospel still works. Despite all that, the gospel is as powerful today as it ever has been. And again, even today, I've been hearing stories of people coming to faith, people putting their trust in Jesus, people who've maybe been coming to the church for a while, who haven't quite got to that point yet, but God is doing something in their life. And just as we spoke this morning about the dangers for the Israelites of those almost dangers of either separating or assimilating to the culture round about them, I think there's a danger for us sometimes as Christians that we can either close our eyes and think, okay, well, I'm okay, do you know, I'm going to heaven and that's fine, and God will just do something great. We just need to sit tight and at some point God, Jesus is going to come back and we'll be fine. And almost we can be naive about our current situation. But at the same time, and this is certainly, I don't know if it's a national trait or if it's just the churches I visit, but at the same time, there can be a bit of doom and gloom around Scotland at times, a bit of fear, a bit of being disheartened around where we are at this moment. And so we need to guard against both of those. We need to guard against both of those. We need to remind ourselves every day, every week, about the power of the gospel, about the fact that Jesus is in the business of changing lives. We may not see it in the numbers that we would like to see at the moment in Scotland. There are pockets where this is happening, and we do see it in, I've certainly heard today it's happening here. We certainly see it in other parts of the world, mostly not in Europe, as to be said, but we need to guard against that. We need to have a realistic assessment of where we are. So that's really what we do at the EA. And as I said this morning, there's plenty of resources that you can take away if you want: magazines, resources to help you if you're in education, the Speak Up one I touched on earlier on today. If you would like to be more a part of what we're doing, there's two ways you can do that as well, which I would just mention. You can join us as either a personal member, a personal supporter, or as a church. I mentioned this morning we've got about 4,000 member churches who would all subscribe to our basis of faith and would all identify themselves as evangelical churches and want to say, okay, well, actually, this matters, and we want to see the gospel go forth into our parliament and into our national life. So please do consider that if that's something that you're interested in. There's a few cards at the back. It's not a hard sell, but we do always look for people who are passionate about this movement that we're part of and who want to be a part of it with us. So all that said, I want to pick up on some of the stuff where we left off this morning and look at some practical aspects of how we can live out discipleship in our current context. And specifically, I've been thinking a lot recently about Jesus' own model for discipleship. So there's two passages we're going to look at this afternoon, one in Mark, one in Luke. As it's a Bible teaching service, I hope it's okay to look at two different passages this afternoon. I promise we'll still be done at 5 o'clock. I want to look at the character of what Jesus' discipleship movement looks like and those who are in Jesus' discipleship movement. And then we want to look at the model of Jesus' discipleship movement. Because I'm absolutely convinced that if we are, as a church, to have the impact in our community and in our nation that I think God wants us to have, that the gospel has had throughout history, wherever it has gone, if we want to bring the kingdom of God into all the different places that we are, I'm absolutely convinced that that will be done by looking at Jesus' model of discipleship. That will be done by us being disciples who have the character of Jesus, and us being disciples that look at his practical model of how he did that. And as I say, if by 5 o'clock you need more, go to Keswick and Ayrshire, because it sounds like they are talking about some of the same stuff. Okay, Mark chapter 7 is where we're going to start as we look at this area of character. And I want to say all of this is going to be around actually two levels. It's personal discipleship, because the gospel is always personal. It's personal to my heart, it's personal to my life, it's personal to my choices. But also the community aspect of discipleship. And we'll see a little bit later on that that is core to Jesus' model. That actually we are not, the gospel is always personal, but it's not only personal. That actually we grow together, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. Okay, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. There's a little bit in brackets here. Holding to the tradition of the elders, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" As he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And here's the key verse. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." It's quite a list. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. There's a lot of things we could say about this passage in particular. There's a lot of things we could talk about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. We could talk about the shock that the Pharisees have when they actually see who this kind of ragtag bunch of people that Jesus has got following him around doing. We could talk about the problem of human tradition as gospel, and we could talk about how sometimes in our culture, in our church culture even, we can put cultural things, we can put human things above biblical things, above gospel things. But the key thing I want to touch on is that part at the end where Jesus uses this interaction, uses this moment to really get to the crux of the matter, to get to the heart of the matter. When he actually picks up the Pharisees, and says, "Well, hang on a minute, guys. This is, you've got all these rules, you've got all these things, you've got all this stuff that about eating and drinking and how you do it and what you've got to do and all of that. And actually, you're claiming that this messes people up. You're claiming that this defiles people. But it is the other way around." Because actually, what he gets to is that humans work from the inside out, good or bad. Who we are as people fundamentally happens from the inside out. And we could look at other passages for that as well. We could look at where Jesus talks about good, about trees and fruit, about good trees producing good fruit, bad trees producing bad fruit. We could look at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus pinpoints some of the challenges where things like adultery and murder that are commands of the Old Testament, he then says, well, actually, it's about the heart. It's actually about how you think about adultery. It's about when you get angry with people. But it's pretty clear from looking at Jesus that actually we work from the inside out, and the character of a person is how they will then be and how they will then live out. So as we look at, as we think about discipleship, and as we think about discipleship movement that Jesus is building, what are some of the characteristics of the people that Jesus is calling to be part of this movement? And if you were to carry on, and we don't have time to look at each of these passages, but over these, if you've got your Bibles open, if you carry on just over the next two or three chapters, there's little passages right the way through where we see aspects of this. We've touched on it in the first passage we've read there. The first characteristic that we see is about inner integrity. It's about inner purity. It's about not being the people of the list that is in verses 21 and 22. It's about people who are guided by the fruit of the Spirit, not this list that Jesus mentions that defiles. If you were to carry on into Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 38, Jesus then talks about the way of the cross. He talks about the fact that actually the people who follow Jesus give up everything to follow him, that it's all about Jesus, that it's actually he must increase and we must decrease, that actually the call to discipleship is not a glamorous one, it's a call to come and die. If you were to carry on into chapter 9, verses 2 to 8, we see prayer and encounter, when actually in that particular example, it's the transfiguration. Jesus takes a couple of his disciples up the mountain to meet God. Now, in this particular case, he's then transfigured. It's quite an encounter that they have up the mountain. But we can see again and again in Jesus' life and his time, the time that he spends in prayer, the time that he, even in these chapters, the time that he takes his disciples and he prays. And then further on in chapter 9, we have that wonderful story, one of my favourite stories, verses 35 to 37, where the disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest. And I don't know, we only have one child. I imagine if we have more, at some point they'll have an argument about who's the greatest. I don't know, anyone who's got more than one child might be able to say if that's the case. And there's that beautiful moment where Jesus asks them what they're talking about, and they are like children. They're like, oh no, I don't want to say anything, because they know that Jesus has caught them out. They're quiet. They don't want to admit that they have been arguing about who is the greatest. And in that, Jesus points that actually true greatness is found in service. True greatness is found in sacrifice and selflessness. And again, we could look at other examples of that, where Jesus washes disciples' feet in John and in other places, that actually the characteristic of the disciples who follow Jesus is actually that we're servant-hearted. And then finally, a little bit further on again, in chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, we see that a characteristic of this disciple movement is absolute trust. When Jesus tells us that we need to be like children, he tells us that the kingdom of God belongs to children, that actually just as my 15-month-old daughter instinctively trusts me, actually that's the call for us. A little bit what we were talking about this morning about dependence, a little bit what we were talking about of not trying to do things in our own strength, but actually trusting that God knows what he's doing. So it's a movement. I think if you take all those things, and I'm sorry that we don't have time to kind of touch on all of them, but it's a movement of radical holiness. That's what the characteristics of this movement are. of purity, of integrity, of that inner character that when Jesus talks about what defiles, that actually we are not the people that have those characteristics, but actually from inside us comes good fruit. And I guess I just wanted to start with that before we go on to talk about some of the practical things around Jesus' model of discipleship, because we can have all the great ideas, we can have all the programs and all the holiday clubs and all the great stuff that we do in our churches, all the initiatives we want, but if we aren't being disciples and we aren't making disciples that actually know that greatness comes from looking like Jesus, then actually we are going to miss the mark. And I think it's also fair to say that in our wider society, in our wider culture, where we are in a moment of Me Too and Harvey Weinstein, and we think back just over the last few years of News of the World and Jimmy Savile and RBS and all these things. I don't know if there still is an RBS in New Mills, but all these things, actually it is our society, our culture is crying out for people of radical holiness who will point to a different way, who will lead in a different way, who will call people to a life of a different way. And it's actually that radical holiness that will set us apart, shining like stars, as I think this sign over here says, wherever we go. To move on then, to look at Jesus' model of discipleship in practical ways, if you've got a Bible and you want to turn to Luke chapter 10, and this is Jesus sending out the 72. Luke chapter 9, we've had him send out the 12. Come back, a couple more things have happened, and then Luke chapter 10, he's sending out the 72. And I'll read that again. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" And then there's a few woes that come. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles were performed in you that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will be lifted to the heavens." Will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you won't. You will go down to Hades. "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At this time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." There's that bit about children again. "Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. It's a really interesting story. It's a really interesting example of Jesus in action. It's a really interesting example of Jesus' disciples in action, and what then these disciples who are developing some of the characteristics that we've just spoken about as Jesus is investing in them and teaching them, they then get sent out. Jesus then sends them off in pairs to go and visit places, to speak to people, to pray for people, and to share the good news with them. And I think it's a really good example of Jesus' practical model of discipleship. And there's three aspects that I want to touch on that we see Jesus do here. The first one is the importance of Jesus' investment in his disciples. So he appoints them at the beginning, and he prepares them. So before he sends them out, and this is part of Jesus' model of discipleship, he invests in them. He spends time with them. And I think we see two main aspects of how Jesus does this. One is the sheer amount of time that Jesus spends with his disciples. They follow him around, they learn from him, they go to all different times, they literally are with him for hours and hours, days and days and days, over the 3 years that they are following Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a real challenge to us as we think about our discipleship, and as we think about particularly the investment that we need to either have for ourselves, but also then to invest in other people, other Christians, or particularly if you're in a position of leadership in some form, actually the investment then in those disciples, that Jesus just spends loads of time with them. It's life on life. And you see that right throughout the Gospels. The second aspect is I think the teaching aspect, and again you see it now. At this point, this passage, they are about to go, and he's teaching them very practically what to expect and what to do. But again, you think of things like the Sermon on the Mount, which is delivered primarily to the disciples. You see time and time again, whether it's specific, Jesus sits them down and teaches them, or whether it's as they're going, in the passage actually that we just read, in the Mark passage, where they've had this interaction with the disciples and then Jesus uses it as a teaching moment. So there's life-on-life investment, but then there's also real practical teaching investment. And again, I think there's a challenge there for us in terms of our own minds, our own discipleship, is how do we remain teachable? How do we constantly seek to apply ourselves to what God is teaching us today, this week, this month, this year? I was talking to a friend who leads a big church in Aberdeen a few weeks ago, and he was telling me one of the things that we do in EA at the moment is we try and do some of this investment in people in their 20s and 30s who sense a call to mission, really, and in leading in their workplace context, whether that be in education or business or whatever. And so we were chatting a little bit about this, and he was talking about the fact, and he's, as I say, a big, big, big church in Aberdeen, big evangelical church, and he was talking about the fact that he does this with some guys in their 20s and 30s, and he said it's brilliant because they're so teachable, they're really hungry. He said, but the people he struggles with are the folk in his congregation who are in their 50s and 60s, who have perhaps been around for a long time and don't necessarily want to do this life-on-life passionate discipleship in the way that the guys who are the 20s and 30s do. Now, it was just an interesting illustration, do you know? And that's not to say that people who are younger are better, people who are older, anything like that, but it was just an interesting illustration from someone who was an experienced church leader. And it challenged me. It challenged me to say, okay, well, how teachable am I going to be to the investment that is needed, to the investment Jesus wants to do in me, to the investment Jesus wants to do in us? And how much time are we willing to give to that in the way that the disciples literally got up and went, literally gave their lives to it? And then I guess the second challenge with that is, who else are we in, then in turn investing in? Who are we passing on what we are learning from Jesus to? And I'll come on, takes me on to the next point, which is really the way that Jesus mentors his disciples. So we see in this passage, he appoints them, he prepares them, then he sends them out, and then he follows up with them when they come back. It's a classic coaching or mentoring relationship, and many of us in our workplaces will have, perhaps when you're starting off in your career, you'll have someone who is a buddy for you, someone who invests in you as a probation teacher or whatever you might be. And we see Jesus doing this with his disciples, that he's obviously the teacher, but part of this life on life is he is pouring into them. We see it also, of course, with Paul and Timothy, where both the letters to Timothy start with Paul calling him my son. There's a beautiful mentoring life relationship there of discipleship. And I think in some ways, mentoring is discipleship. I think discipleship is more than mentoring, but I'm not sure it can ever be less than actually us learning from people who have walked the road before us in faith and investing in people who are coming behind us in faith. And again, I think there is a challenge to us in our discipleship of how much we do that and how much we actively do that. And I wouldn't ask you to put your hand up, but it would be interesting in a room like this to think, okay, well, how many of us are in active relationships with Christians who are further along in the faith with us, who seek that out, who give us wisdom and advice, and how many of us are passing that to people coming behind us? How are we harnessing the wisdom and experience of those who have gone before us in the faith? It's an interesting example, again, in this program that we run for the emerging leaders, that we pair them all up with mentors, and it's been fascinating to see both how much the participants have been hungry for that input, but also actually the mentors, people who are the folk often in their 50s and 60s who have walked this road faithfully for many years, how much joy they get from the mentoring relationships that we put them in. Now, yes, some of the folk on our programme, there's some workplace aspects of things that we pair people up for mentoring to do, but far, far more important than that is the discipleship faith bit of what we're asking them to do. So let me encourage you, if you're not in a mentoring relationship, or if this is not something that we have a culture of here, then let me encourage you to follow the Jesus's example here of how he does that. Thirdly, community. The disciples get sent out together, and we see that again near the start. They get sent out in pairs. We see in Jesus' own ministry, he has his three, he has his 12. At this point, they then become 72. By Acts, they become 120. By Pentecost, they become 3,000. But Jesus, it's always done together. It's always done together. It's never the individualistic pursuit. And I think that's a real challenge to us when culturally, autonomy is everything. Culturally in Scotland today, in the Western world today, my autonomy, my life, my ability to do what I want to do about me rules everything. And this is a real challenge. And then I think sometimes in churches that that individualism creeps in as well. And particularly perhaps in churches not from this kind of, not from the tradition here, but actually churches often with paid ministers end up isolating their ministers by saying, okay, we'll have one person and they need to be good at everything. And that's not Jesus' model at all. His model is together. His model is pairs and community. And I think even it's striking that even Jesus himself, when he's in the garden before he goes to the cross, when he's at his most vulnerable, he wants his closest disciples with him. He says, you know, he's saying to them, come on, guys, can you not stay awake here? I need you. That in his, that somehow in a way that we don't understand in Jesus' humanity, he needs his disciples with him at that moment. And so if Jesus looks for community. How much do we need that community, that real life community of the gospel? And I think that's where we want to get to, where we want to end is actually, what does that look like for us as a church, as to be the community of the gospel? There's the 20th century theologian Leslie Newbegin talked about the church being the hermeneutic of the gospel. And by that what he meant was the community of the church, as we do community, as we love one another, as we do life together, as we invite other people to be part of us, as people see the gospel reflected in our common life together, how we pick up litter on Saturday, how we do our curry nights, all these different things that we're doing here, that actually that will communicate the truth of the gospel through how the church lives as its community. And as I say, there's some great examples of that, and there's great examples that we've heard of already here. A couple of other examples that I've come across recently in churches. I've been at, there's a church in Edinburgh where they would have a number of people who are really senior in business roles, a number of people for whom the pressure, really the ministry that they're doing, but the pressure that they come under as disciples is in their business world, because things go wrong, they have the newspaper at the bottom of their driveway because they're all leading national companies or industries and things like that. So about half a dozen of them decided to get together every 6 weeks just to pray and have a Bible study together on a Sunday afternoon, a little bit like this, but probably in quite a nice house, I suspect. And that's just a lovely example of community, a lovely example of, I've actually seen, okay, well, here's a need to live out our discipleship. How do we support each other and do it as community? The church we go to in Parkhead, recently there's a great ministry at the moment with toddlers. I'm seeing you guys talking about toddlers here. And we have a great ministry that God seems to be blessing of parent and toddler groups, grouping folk coming from the community to be part of that. And recently, out of that has come a Bible study, kind of mostly mums, but kind of mums Bible study that happens on a Tuesday morning. And again, it's people in a particular stage of life, a particular time of, in their case, family. So we've got the example of people in business and work meeting together as community. We've got this example of family and local church and actually at Parkhead, completely the other end of the social spectrum from where these folk are in Edinburgh. But again, just little examples of the church being the church doing life together, the church praying together, the church getting into God's word together. And now, in the parliamentary side of what we do, we've had a couple of interesting consultations we've had to respond to this year. We actually had one on education at the start of the year around education reform in Scotland. We then had one on gender identity and transgender issues that we had to respond on, which was interesting, in March. And then the most recent one is a completely different one. That was around loneliness and social isolation. What's really interesting, when you start to dig into that, is actually how much the church living out the gospel as the community is the answer to loneliness and social isolation in Scotland. And I was even listening to something on Radio Scotland about a month ago when I was driving, where there was a guy on who I think had set up a charity or something like that. And basically what they did was they brought young people together with older people. And they had a whole phone in about this, because this guy had started this new initiative. They had a whole phone in saying how amazing it is that, you know, here's a charity. Where else would young people and old people come together, you know? They were incredulous that this thing had been set up. And I practically was shouting at the radio, saying, take them to a church. Take them to a church. That's where you get people who are rich and poor, folk who are older and younger, folk from different ethnic backgrounds and all different places. That's God's model for our society. And And so in this consultation, what we've been able to do has been to use lots of our member organisations and churches as an example of what God is doing through the church and communities in Scotland. So using examples from SU and Christians Against Poverty and all these Bethany Christian Trust and all different organisations. And I just want to encourage you, because we started with some of the challenge. But let's finish with the encouragement. Let's finish with sometimes in the church we don't realise how good the church is. Sometimes in the church we don't realise what an amazing thing God has given to us as we live out this discipleship movement. And so we do have a challenge to build our community and to do life following Jesus' model of doing discipleship within community. If you go into Google Maps, you can find a great picture. I decided against doing a PowerPoint today, but there's a great picture you can find of where church tradition thinks that the disciples were martyred. And it's church tradition, so it's not gospel, but on Google Maps, and there's little pin marks on, and you see it from Italy to Ethiopia to India to various other things, and it's quite an inspiring picture, actually, of what happened to these disciples that we've just been reading about, some of them, of actually the disciples that learnt the character of discipleship, the disciples that actually learnt then what it was to be invested in and to for Jesus when he'd invested in them and then for them to invest in other people. The disciples who were mentored, the disciples who learnt in community actually then became a movement that we are the fruit of today. So that's the character. That's the model that I want to leave you with today. This is a movement of discipleship that we're called to, and it's this discipleship in our total dependence on God that we touched on this morning, and in the power of the Spirit that actually has this power that we've talked about to not only transform ourselves, but also to see our families, our communities, and even our national life transformed from the inside out. So may God build such a movement here in New Mills. May he do that through you, and may he do that in Scotland. Shall we pray? Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you are the answer, Lord, and I thank you that your model that you've given to us of discipleship is the answer to what we need to be about as Christians in the places that you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for your example. And Lord, may we take up this call to follow you, Lord, with everything that we have this week. Lord, I pray for every situation that every person here today will go into tomorrow and throughout this week. Lord, we lift up each one of those situations to you, and we ask, Father, that you would help us to have a great impact for your kingdom. We would ask that you would help us to live out faithfully as your disciples, the places you've called us to this week. We'd ask that you'd build character in us, God, inner character that is able to stand in the storms, Lord, because it is built on your solid ground, your teaching, your gospel, your cross. And Lord, we ask that in our model of discipleship, God, we would model you. Lord, we would be people who give time to invest in our discipleship and invest in other people's discipleship. Lord, we ask that you would put people in our lives, Father, who would be able to mentor and grow us and help us to pass on what you're teaching us, Lord, to those coming behind. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live well as a community that reflects your glory, reflects your goodness, God. Lord, to this community, God, and to every community that we are part of this week. Thank you for being with us this afternoon, Lord. We pray that you would do all this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.